from all food and all water, being tempted by Satan, Jesus used the sword of the Spirit to fight off our great fiend, Satan. What a weapon the Word of God is. Hebrews 4 says it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's a lot of high technology weaponry available today, but nothing can penetrate into the inner part of our hearts like this book can. It is alive today. And so we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 to hear God speak to us and to allow Him to do some heart surgery on us today. My question for us is, what is the best way for us to worship? And what is the best way for us to improve our worship? I think it should always be our goal to make our worship better. I'm encouraged by our worship. I'm blessed. I feel like my wife and I have the best seats in the house. We get to be up front, and there's a lot of back row Baptists, but let me tell you, the best seats are in the front of the house here. So if you want one, we'll let you have one, maybe. But we like being up front. We like to hear the praise team. We like to hear the congregation behind us. We like to worship in this place. And of course, worship is not just music alone. Worship is every element of our service. And the Bible says that worship should be every element of our lives, that our lives are actually a pleasing sacrifice. But how do we make our worship better? Some people would say, well, maybe we need to tweak the volume. Maybe if we go a little bit louder, then that will enable us to be worshiping with more intensity. Other people would say, well, maybe we need to make it more contemporary. I have nothing against contemporary music. I think that we need to have a healthy blend of traditional and contemporary. We need to honor the legacy, a 2,000-year legacy that the church has and some of the great hymns of the faith, while also embracing some of the newer songs and newer styles. But some would say that just simply changing the style will get people into a spirit of worship. Others would say, no, we need to have the right personality up front, the right kind of person that's magnetic, and they have this right blend of reverence and humor, and put the right personality in, and it will lead everybody into worship. Or maybe it's visibility. Maybe we need to have the words up on a screen, and that will help us to worship more than singing simply out of a hymnal. There's nothing wrong necessarily with any of these things, but the problem is that all of these are focused on us. They're all focused on us, whether we're talking about the volume, or we're talking about the style, or we're talking about the personality of the worship leaders, or we're talking about the visibility of the lyrics. All of these things are focused on us, almost as though we come into a worship service to be consumers. That we come in to say, what does this do for me? How does it please me? How does it make me happy? How does it help me to worship God? When in reality, the better answer to better worship is to focus on God. I mean, after all, God is the audience that we're here to please, right? God is the one that we are supposed to be worshiping. So if we are going to improve our worship, which I think is a noble goal to have, we need to first and foremost ask, how do we honor and glorify God more through this? Worship is not so much a calculated behavior by setting exactly the right mood and the right atmosphere and the right people and the right places and the right timing. It's not so much those things as it is more of what I believe. Get this. I believe that worship is really an involuntary response to seeing a holy God. I think that worship happens automatically when we see God as He truly is. It's not something so much that we manufacture and build ourselves up and get ready for as what happens when you don't even pause to think about it. You worship God when you see Him as He truly is. Think, for example, in Matthew chapter 2. It says that you have men that have traveled over 1,000 miles. Sometimes we call them the Magi. Sometimes we call them the wise men. These people that had seen a unique star, and they knew that the star was a sign that a special king had been born, indeed the Messiah himself. They travel across the Arabian desert, they come to this little town of Bethlehem, and as they enter into the house and they see the child king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, it says they fell down and worshiped him. I don't think that they planned this. I don't think that they scripted this. They saw Christ and they worshiped him. Over in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. There's wind, there's waves, there's hurricane-force storm out there over the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus gets up and he says, "Be quiet, be still." And immediately, the turmoil and the wind and the waves and the noise and the fear has turned into tranquil waters, like a flat mirror across the sea. And it says that the disciples, when they saw the power of Christ, they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, he's there preaching to his disciples, teaching them, and he says to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when he revealed himself to his disciples, and they saw that Jesus was alive, that this was indeed not just a ghost, this wasn't an apparition, this wasn't a hallucination, that this was the risen Christ that they had seen die 3 days earlier on the cross for their sins. When they saw his wounds, when they heard his voice, when they ate with him, that they bowed and they worshiped Christ as the risen Savior. So worship, I believe, in many ways is an involuntary response. We need to prepare for it, but it's not about setting the right mood. It's about knowing the right God. To worship properly, I believe we need to do two things, and they come from our text this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Here Solomon, in some ways, this passage here belongs more in a book on worship than it does. You know, you'd almost expect this to be maybe the beginning of the Psalm book, rather than in the middle of Ecclesiastes, which has been negative in some ways, describing life under the sun. But again, all of this is part of one big story. In fact, at the very, very end, the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Everything else that's mentioned in this book is to drive us to fear God and keep his commandments. So it's not entirely a surprise that he would take time in chapter 5 to talk about the fear of the Lord and our worship of God. Let me read verses 1 through 7 for us. It says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is to better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they're doing, that it is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that so often we are flippant and we are careless in your presence. Forgive us, Lord, if we have today come in a casual manner into your presence. Forgive us, Lord, if we have made vows in the past or in the recent days, vows to you, promises that we have not kept. Lord, you are a holy God. You are a consuming fire. It is only by your mercy that you do not smite us today. And I pray that you will help us to plunge deeper into the depths of your character, of your beauty, of your perfection today as we study your holiness and as we learn to fear you as you deserve to be feared. Lord, not with a fear cowering in a fear of punishment, but a fear of awe and reverence and wonder. We love you and we thank you that you invite us to worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look this morning at two ways or two things that we can do to worship God properly. Two things that we can do to worship God properly. First of all, we need to see God accurately. And what I mean by that particularly is that we need to see God in light of his holiness. I think that everything that comes out of this text assumes that we are dealing with a holy God. After all, verse 7 says at the end there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Why must God be feared? Why must he be reverenced and treated carefully and in a holy way because he is a holy God. God is to be feared because he is holy. The story is told of Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who once was leading a discipleship group on the attributes of God. He began to speak to his students in the classroom and asked them to list God's qualities in order of importance. Just think to yourself for a moment here quietly. What are the qualities or the attributes of God that would come to your mind? And how would you perhaps rank them in importance? Well, as these students did, and perhaps you would do, they put love first, followed by wisdom, then power, then mercy, then omniscience, then truth. And at the end of the list, they put holiness. James Boyce later said, "That didn't surprise me because the Bible refers to God's holiness more than any other attribute." So he was saying that at the end of them all, at the foundation of them all, must come holiness. It is really at the very, very base in our understanding of God's love, of his goodness, of his power, of his omniscience, of every other attribute is built upon the foundation of this attribute that is mentioned more than any other one, his holiness. Boyce goes on and says, "The Bible doesn't generally refer to God as loving, 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 or omniscient, 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 or wise, 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 but the Bible does refer to God as holy, holy, holy," to capture the holiness of God. What is the holiness of God? Wayne Grudem in his theology describes it in this way: God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and he is devoted to what? To seeking his own honor. God is separated from sin, and he is devoted to seeking his own honor. So God is holy because he is separate and distinct from all of his creation. And he's also holy in the moral sense that he is pure, that he is righteous, that he is good, that he cannot even look upon or be in the presence of evil. That is our holy God. We see this throughout Scripture. It begins early on, as early as Exodus chapter 3. Moses is tending the sheep out in the wilderness. He's fled from Egypt. He's out there perhaps thinking that this is what he's going to spend the rest of his life doing, being a shepherd. But one day he sees something he's never seen before. He sees a bush out there in the wilderness that's burning. And get this, the fire is not consuming the bush. The fire continues to grow as though there's some kind of propane tank in a hose that's hung into it, and it just keeps fueling more and more and more. And Moses gets closer, and as he gets closer, he hears a voice, and then finally, the voice of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Yahweh himself, says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off, because you are standing on" what? Holy ground. God's presence is there. He is like a fire, and his ground, the place where he dwells, is a holy place. Therefore, we tread carefully. He was permitted to go closer, but he had to do what first? He had to prepare himself. He had to take off his sandals and understand you cannot hide yourself. You cannot have any pretense. You cannot have any disguise or mask. You come naked before God. You come before a holy God, and you do not have anything as a barrier between God and man. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord," after God has rescued them through the Red Sea and through the plagues of Egypt, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That was one of the first songs that the Israelites sang. The Song of Moses is called in Exodus chapter 15. A few chapters later, God meets with his people on Sinai. He says, "I will make a covenant with you. I will enter into a relationship with you. I will be your God, and you can be my people. But this is what I expect of you." He says, "If you're going to be my people, you must indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant and be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you are going to be my people, you must be a holy nation, set apart from sin, devoted to glorifying God. Leviticus chapter 10, we discover that not all people obeyed Christ's command. Not all people treated God as holy. There were two sons of Aaron named Nadab and Abihu, and each of them had been appointed by God to be priests, holy men of God that would lead his people in worship. And yet it says there in Leviticus 10 that they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire in their incense. And because of that, God struck them dead with fire. God said, I am a holy God. I will not be mocked. I will not be trampled with, trifled with, taken lightly. I am a holy God. Leviticus chapter 11, one chapter later, he says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. We see that picked up later in the New Testament, don't we? We see 1 Peter say, be holy because he is holy. The reason that we are to be holy is because our God is holy. The ability for us to be holy is through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us if we have been saved and forgiven of our sin through Christ. We are to be holy people because God is a holy God. And if a person is not holy, then they are not showing any kind of relationship with God. God is holy and his people must be holy. 1 Chronicles 16 invites us, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Jerry Bridges says, holiness is God's crown. Imagine for a moment that God possesses omnipotence. Omnipotence simply means unlimited power. Imagine he says that God possesses omniscience, which simply means unlimited knowledge. Imagine that God possesses omnipresence, which means he is everywhere present. But that he had all these things without perfect holiness. Bridges says such a one could no longer be described as God. Holiness is the perfection of all of his other attributes. His power is a holy power. His mercy is a holy mercy. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. And he concludes, it is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes God worthy of our praise. He goes on later in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and he talks about how practical this is for us, that it should come as an encouragement to us that God is holy. Because if God is holy, then that means we can trust him. If God is holy, that means that what he does is good and right, and pure, and just, and fair, and righteous. If God is holy, then we know that he always does exactly what is right, and there's no need for us to question him, or second guess him, or doubt him, or fear him in the wrong kind of sense of the word. Bridges tells a story. He says, I still vividly recall how God first dealt with me over 25 years ago about complaining against God. He says, in response to his will, I had settled in San Diego, California, and begun to look for a job. Several weeks had gone by without success, and I mentally began to accuse God. You ever done that? God, this isn't fair. God, why would you ever do this? God, I just cannot understand what you're thinking right now. There must be some mistake. God, I'm beginning to doubt if you really love me. Bridges began to question God, to mentally accuse him. He says, after all, I gave up my plans to do your will, and now you have let me down. But Bridges goes on and says, then God graciously directed my attention to Job 34. Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And Bridges says, as soon as I read that passage, I immediately fell to my knees confessing to God my terrible sin of complaining and questioning his holiness. And you know what happened? He says, God mercifully forgave, and the very next day I received two job offers. Now, God doesn't always answer in that way, but it was obvious that God was teaching Jerry Bridges a lesson he needed to learn about God's holiness. Do you ever question God? Do you ever accuse God? Do you ever doubt God? Because if he is holy, then he is worthy of our trust, and he's also worthy of our worship. God is a consuming fire who commands us to be holy as he is holy. And if he is holy, then not only must we see God accurately in his holiness, but secondly, we must treat God appropriately. We must treat God appropriately. And what is the appropriate response to a holy God? The answer is fear. We are to fear this holy God. We are to fear the God who says, "Do not come closer until you take off your sandals." We are to fear the God who comes down on Sinai with fire and thunder and smoke and will smite people who will flippantly offer sacrifices of unauthorized strange fire. We are to fear the God that when Ananias and Sapphira say, "Oh, we've given a gift to God, we've sold our land and given it all to the church," that God kills them instantly because they have not treated God as holy. We are to fear this God. In fact, fear is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Look with me over at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I've mentioned it before, but you need to see it because this is such a key passage that we're looking at today here in chapter 5 as it ties in with the main theme of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, last two verses of the book. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." God is going to judge it. He sees it all. He knows it all. He hears it all. He keeps track of it all. And he says, "I will hold you accountable. Therefore, you must fear me." We are to fear God. We are to tremble in the presence of God. But this fear is perhaps better understood for us as reverence, as awe, okay? There's a couple different ways that you can think about fear. One of them is how I feel when I was reading an article in the newspaper the other day, and I think it was, you know how in the local newspaper they have all these little editorials from the little desert communities. So there's one for Lucerne Valley, and there's one for Yucca Mesa, and there's one for Copper Mountain, and all these little pockets of communities that we have around. And one of them said, "Snakes are out in full force." Okay? So I'm reading this little article by this lady that lives out in the desert, out in Copper Mountain area. And she said that in the last week, she's seen two tracks of sidewinders in her yard. And she's had a gopher snake in her house. And I'm thinking, no, thank you. I don't want any part with that. Please keep them far away from me. There's a kind of fear and a dread or a scaredness that we have when we encounter something that is frightening, something that is dangerous to us. That's not the kind of fear that we're talking about when we're speaking of the fear of the Lord. Reformers used to call that a servant kind of fear, a servile fear. It was a fear that a slave would have toward their master, that if they did anything to displease their master, what would they get? At best, they'd get struck with a whip or with a rod. At worst, they could be killed or left out to die. That's a servile fear. That's a fear of cowering, of being afraid of what your master is going to do to you. That is not the fear, friend, that we're talking about when we look at our relationship with God. The fear that we're referring to is instead what we could call a filial fear, a family kind of fear, the kind of fear that you should have of your grandparents, the kind of fear and awe and respect that you should have of your parents, the kind of fear that wants to obey and do what is right, lest you suffer the consequences, but not simply to avoid pain, but because you don't want to sever the relationship with that person. There's a filial kind of fear that we want to honor God. We want to please God. Oh, we know God is powerful. We know he is holy and righteous and that he could crush us, but that's not his goal. He wants to welcome us into relationship. And any kind of sin that we tolerate in our lives or in our worship is preventing us from worshiping God and fulfilling the purpose for which he made us. God wants us to tremble at his name, but he wants us to love him. He wants us to come to him, but to come through Christ. Not to come flippantly, not to come and say, "I can worship God however I want to or whatever feels good," but to say, "God, how do you want to be worshiped? You've given us instructions in worship, and that is what we must obey in your word." There's a filial, family relationship kind of fear, awe, respect, reverence. Do you know what the auditoriums used to be called? sanctuaries. Because it was a place that was sacred, literally sanctus. It was the word for holiness in Latin. It was a holy place to gather as God's people. We got to find a balance here. I don't think that this means that we have to come in three-piece suits every week. I don't think that it means that we have to sing hymns that are at least 100 years old in order to find favor in the eyes of God. We've got to be careful, but there is a certain dignity and reverence and respect in our activity, in our behavior, in our words, in our style, and everything that we do, that as someone comes in, they say, these are people that believe in a very big God, people that believe in a holy God. And that I've maybe even seen a glimpse of that God and sensed His presence in a way that I never have before. That's what our goal should be. That this place is sacred, holy. You remember back in the temple that God made this clear. He said that Gentiles cannot come into the inner precincts of the temple. He said that even ladies were only allowed to a certain perimeter of the temple, and that even the men of the Jews were only allowed into a certain area, and then only the priests were allowed into a certain area, and only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. Why did He do all that? All these different boundaries and walls and fences and curtains. The purpose of it all was to teach people God is holy and you do not approach Him unless you're being careful in doing it according to His standard. God deserves our fear. This is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I like how the reformer Ezekiel Hopkins, the Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins, described it. He says that the fear of God is a shivering of the soul. There's a shivering. There's a trembling. But it's in a good way. It's in the way that you would feel if you were in the presence of someone very, very highly respected. Perhaps the general of the entire battalion. And there you are, and you're careful how you step. You're careful what you say. You're careful to do exactly what that person requires of you. A couple years ago, I've mentioned this before, but I was at a conference in Houston, and I was boarding the plane to come back to California, and as I got on board, found my seat, that the stewardess announced over the system that our captain, who was flying on that day, had been flying for 35 years for Continental Airlines. His name was Captain Fisher, and they announced that this is his very final flight for commercial airlines. And you know what all the people did? They all just instantaneously began to applaud and praise. And for me, there was almost a sense of pride and maybe even fear for this man. I had instant respect for this man, and I felt safer flying on that flight than I've ever felt before. Here's a man that has spent 35 years flying commercial airlines. He's finished well, and everybody was giving him the respect that he was due. That's the kind of awe and fear and trembling that we need to give toward God, a filial fear toward our Heavenly Father. Well, notice what it says in this passage here. I just want to wrap up by thinking specifically about the words that Solomon says in light of the holiness of God and the fear of God. It says in 5:1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. It means to watch carefully your steps. Think carefully. Be cautious. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Did you know it's possible to sing all the lyrics with everybody else, but to do it with a heart that is not there? And God says, I know your heart, and you're offering me a sacrifice of a fool. Better than that, He says, is to be quiet and humbled before the Lord, to maybe be not quite so hasty to enter into worship and singing and praying and vowing and giving, but to just pause for a moment. I mean, sometimes we even start out our service with this call to worship. What's that all about? The call to worship is to help us to guard our steps and to think about the God that we're coming into His presence to worship. Guard your steps. Look carefully. I mean, if we do this when we're going down a staircase, okay, I'm going to be very careful as I come down here, and then the next step, if we would do that with our physical bodies, how much more must we do that with our spiritual entrance into the throne of God Himself? You remember that story of Esther? Esther that was trying to save her people from annihilation. And she knew the only way to save the Jewish people was to go into the presence of her husband, who was the king. And because he was the king, Xerxes, she knew that there was a risk that if she went into his presence without being invited, that he had the right to kill her. And so she asked for all the people to pray together and to fast together and to prepare. And she said, if I perish, I perish. But God has put me in this place for such a time as this. She goes into that courtroom, the royal palace. She sees the king. There's a hush. Everybody's looking around. The queen has actually entered in without invitation, and they wait to see what his response is going to be. He can say, take her out and take her head off, or he can say, bring her in and let her speak. And by the grace of God, that king sees this bride that he loves, and he says, what is it that I can do for you? How can I help you? You have free ability to be able to speak in this place. There's a fear, there's a trembling, there's an awe, there's a guarding of the steps that you go carefully into the house of the Lord, you go into the palace of the king, you pay careful attention, you prepare adequately. So this doesn't start at 9:06 a.m. before rushing into life groups, or 10:16 a.m. before rushing into the worship service. Doesn't this start hours before? Days before? I mean, really, this should be the overflow of a life and of a lifestyle of worship. We need to guard our hearts and our steps throughout the week and not just come in flippantly on a Sunday morning. We need to approach in faith. Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So how do we guard our steps and watch our hearts? We do it by coming to God in faith. We come through Jesus Christ. James 4 says, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, humble yourselves. And that is how we are to prepare to worship God. And then one of the main warnings that Solomon gives in this passage, and we end with this, is to make careful vows. Make careful vows. The way that he says it is in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth. And then in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And I think for some of us, the risk is not that we make foolish vows, but that we never make vows at all. Oh, I can avoid that. I just won't ever promise anything to God. I don't think that's what God's saying here. We need to make vows. We need to devote ourselves and consecrate ourselves to the Lord, but don't go into that rashly. Think carefully. Pray about it. Make a vow. Don't delay. Don't excuse. Don't ignore. He says, don't go to the messenger in verse 6, probably speaking of the priest in the temple. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, oh, that was a mistake. You know, at the time that looked really good, and then I realized I didn't quite have as much money as I thought I had to afford that offering that I'd vowed to God, so I'm just going to put that off till later. No, he says, if you've made that vow, then you keep that vow. And perhaps some of us have made vows that we need to be faithful to. Maybe we've made vows to be more loving to our spouse. Maybe we've made vows to give more sacrificially to the Lord. Maybe we've made vows to cut off that source of pride or sin or lust in our lives, and we need to sever that. Instead of tolerating that and letting it going on and confess it and say, okay, God, I'll do better. And then we slip right back into it again as though this vow means nothing. God sees. He judges what we do in secret. God says, make that vow, but keep that vow. Do not be hasty. Do not be rash. When you make a vow, understand that you are making that before the Lord. And breaking a vow is tantamount to foolishness. Some of the vows, obviously, that he has in mind would be like the Nazirite vow. That was a vow in the Old Testament that a person could take. It was voluntary. It was not commanded. But a person would voluntarily say, I am not going to cut my hair or drink of any wine for a period of time to devote myself to the Lord. What a beautiful thing it was. We even have indication that Paul, over in the book of Acts, that he took the Nazarite vow for a while to consecrate and set himself apart from the Lord, because he talks about waiting a while and then going through the cleansing, purification process after finishing that vow. That was not commanded for anyone, and it's not necessarily prescribing that for us today, but that idea of a vow that's voluntary, oftentimes it's made in times of great pressure. Maybe we need to vow a little bit more to God. Maybe we need to fast a little bit more for God. Maybe we need to pray a little more fervently for God. Maybe we need to commit. Are we passionate enough about the lost? Are we concerned enough about the unreached peoples of the world? We need to vow, but we need to take that vow very solemnly before the Lord. Not delay, not give it up. And God is glorified, and I believe that when vows are appropriate, that God works through them and moves through them in ways that you and I cannot imagine. Listen to a sermon this week by Alistair Begg on this passage. And he described God's view of us like a doctor listening in through a stethoscope. And I thought that was a great analogy that I wanted to close with, is that as God listens to our voices this morning as we sing to God, as he sees what we give in the offering plate, as he hears our prayers, as he watches us study his word, he's here, he's present with us. He's invisible, but we believe by faith that he is here. In fact, the church is called the temple of the living God. This is God's temple today, where we are right now. And as God watches all of this, he's not so much primarily interested in the style of the worship and in the excellence of everything that we do, although we need to do things decently and in order, we need to do them well for the glory of God. He's deserving of our best. But he's not so much interested in the outward appearance as he is on the heart. God is listening and watching, not so much that we hit every single note right as we sing, not that we put in the best, most crisp dollar bills into the offering plate. He is looking to see what is going on the inside of our hearts, like a doctor who puts that stethoscope up and listens, not to see what your skin looks on the outside, but to hear the beat. Does God hear a beat that loves him, that worships him, that fears him, that reverences him? Because God is very concerned with our hearts. And when we come with hearts of purity, when we come with hearts of faith in Christ, get this, God is glorified with our worship. He's pleased. He's honored. You mean our little church's worship? Yes. God is glorified with that. You mean even with the mistakes that we make as we stumble over words or if we hit a wrong note? Yes. God is glorified. The God of the universe, who is utterly holy, is glorified when we come with hearts of faith, the desire to seek and please and honor through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is what makes this possible. Jesus alone is the one that makes our worship worthy of God. And we're thankful that when God hears the heartbeat of a genuine believer, someone who's committed to Christ and fearing God, God is pleased and glorified with that. And he doesn't despise or send us away, but he says, "Welcome. Come boldly before my throne. Come and worship me, and I will bless you as you worship." So that's our challenge for this morning, is to fear God, to recognize him as holy, and then the appropriate, almost involuntary response of that holiness of God is to treat him with fear and awe and reverence, and even to lift that up into worship together.